The song was written in 1941, in the middle of World War II. It took on legendary status in 1961 when she sang it. And their list of top 500 songs, Rolling Stone lists the song as number 115. People have sung it at weddings, they've sung it at funerals, inaugurations, and graduations. At the end of the 2004 World Series, the song was played. Why? Because the Red Sox broke the 86-year-old curse, and the song that was played? At last. Nobody sings it like Etta James, who made the song legendary. At last, my love has come along, she sings. Our lonely days are over, and our life is like a song. You ever receive one of those greeting cards that if you open, I mean, you pay through the nose for it, but you open it up and then it plays a song? Well, if our passage today were one of those greeting cards, as you opened, you would hear Etta James singing, At Last. As you open 2 Samuel 5 like a greeting card, you'd be swept into the emotion of Miss James's voice. Can I change the words? At last, my king has come along. Our lonely days as a nation are over and our life is like a song. That's the theme music. And then she says, oh yeah, at last. That's the feeling when you locate and open 2 Samuel 5. Would you open that to your Bible, please, if you have a copy? 2 Samuel 5. 2 Samuel is part one of the Christian Bible, known as the Old Testament. We've been working our way book by book, I mean chapter by chapter through this book like you would any other book. Just one paragraph, chapter after the next. But 2 Samuel 5 is just one important chapter within a larger story. Because the whole Bible is one grand story. And the story of the Bible, just like the universe, doesn't revolve around you and it doesn't revolve around me. If you read the Bible and think that it's about you, maybe that's like showing up at a wedding and you think it's about you. How was the wedding? Oh, it was terrible. Why? The food was awful. I'm sorry, but the wedding wasn't about you. The Bible's not about you any more than a wedding is finally about you. Or is the Bible a loose connection of stories telling you how to be a better you or how you should feel better about past experiences of your life? And friends, the climax, the pinnacle of the Bible, the cross, is certainly not about you coming to terms with your wounds, whatever they are. The Bible proclaims a story, a true story, telling you about the great and glorious God whom you were made to love, that you were made to enjoy. And so many of our problems in life come down to this. Somebody else's love means more to us than God's love. Many of our problems come because somebody else's word is more precious to us than God's word. When we come to 2 Samuel 5, we're beholding one of the many countless things that's worthy of God for our trust. And what is it? Well, in 2 Samuel 5, God keeps his word. Everything in the Bible, I want to set the context, not only for 5, but 5, 6, and 7. Everything before 2 Samuel 5 in the Bible flows into it. And everything after 2 Samuel 5 flows out of it into the rest of the Bible. And 2 Samuel 5, 6, and 7, picture these chapters as one big great lake. And many, many important rivers of the Bible flow into this section, and they're going to flow out of this section all the way to the new heavens and new earth. There might be many human factors that we could give to explain why David, this man from Bethlehem, the last of eight boys, could reign over now a regional rising superpower known as Israel. There could be many human factors that we could give to that, but only one explanation matters to the biblical narrator. It's this. You in 2 Samuel 5? Look in verse 12. Here's the point. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over all Israel, that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Here's a crucial chapter in the Bible story. And it's telling you, this is all about God who enthroned and established his king. And if you put 2 Samuel 5, 6, and 7 in the context of the broader story of the Bible, you start with Genesis 1, and here is Adam who decided that he would be his own king. And at that moment, to reference John Milton, paradise was lost. And our problem, like Adam's, is we all want to be king over our own lives. Layla referenced this in her prayer of confession today. We want to be our own boss. And there are self-willed boss babies just as much as there are self-willed boss adults. Our self, our sovereign self must be acknowledged and must rule. But Genesis 1 and 2 shows us that that kind of thinking is actually a recipe for cosmic disaster. Because in the opening chapters of the Bible, God, the God of justice and goodness, cursed man and woman. He cursed all of creation so that men and women would turn and run back to him as their father, their creator. In condemning man and woman so justly and forcefully, God was calling men and women like me and you to come back. Can I use a graphic illustration maybe? You know why people vomit when they get drunk and drink excessively? Because your body, as God made it, is telling you, hey, meathead, don't ever do that again. You weren't made for this. God cursed a good world so that you would not drink yourself to death, especially eternal death. And God cursed the world out of justice and love, not because he hated the world, but because he wanted you to stop, come back to him, and know the love you were made for. We've taken the steering wheel of our lives and we've wrecked it, harming ourselves, the world, other people around us. But God steps in because he wants to make everything new, and only he can make you new. You see, from the opening chapters, God promised that he would provide a king to right all wrongs, and most importantly, that he would provide somebody to save us from ourselves. Friends, the greatest problem of the world, the greatest problems of the world are not finally outside of you. They're not from your past. They're inside of you, inside of the present you. I know that we absorb all the time from TikTok to ESPN. Everybody tells you that the problem with you is other people, and that deep down inside of you are special feelings, so unique that these special feelings tell you how special you actually are. But now wait and stop and think. If people can lie to you and mislead you, don't you think your internal desires can mislead and lie to you too? We don't need to be saved from others. We need to be saved from ourselves. And most of all, we need to be saved from God. But after paradise was lost, God promised right away that he would provide a king. He cursed the world to call us to him, and then he makes a promise to call us to him. He would save the world by providing a better man, a better king than Adam. And then later he renews that promise when he promised Abraham and Sarah that kings would come through them. And God spoke of that promise again in Deuteronomy when he tells everybody that one day I'm going to give you a king, one who would be a man like, but so much better than Moses. And then we come to the book of Samuel. And when the story of Samuel opens, God's people are tired of waiting for a king. They're tired of waiting. You ever get tired of waiting on God? You wait so long that you either think God is not good at best, or maybe he doesn't exist at worst. Israel's tired of waiting on God. They're not only tired of waiting, they're tired of not being like all the other nations around them, who, according to them, all had kings who led them in the battle, who ruled over nations, and who forgave all of their student loans. Israel said, we're tired of not fitting in like all the nations. We want to be like them and have a king. You ever tire of not fitting in as a Christian? That whether you're 16 or 60, the pressure is still there. You tire of not being at the cool kids' table. Well, Israel was tired of waiting, tired of not fitting in. So they decided that God, since God must want us to be happy, because that's the only modern conception of God that we have, He exists for our happiness. Since God must want me to be happy right now, let's go ahead and choose a king for ourselves. He promised it. Let's choose a king. And what a king they chose. Saul looked the part, but he failed in the role. He did not trust the Lord or seek the Lord. When he knew God's word, he disobeyed it. When he met God's enemies, he let them go rather than conquer them for God's glory. Nations often pick leaders that reflect their national soul. Saul reflected Israel. Now, surely, one of the reasons we're watching Israel get tired of waiting and tired of not being like other nations is so that it's a warning for us in our own lives. In other words, in watching Israel, do you see how this is a temptation for us? Or let me put it this way. You watch Israel. You too can make a mess of your life. If you give in to corporate cultural peer pressure, you too can make a mess of your life if you stop waiting on God and trusting His word. King Saul's disordered life was merely a reflection of Israel's disordered desires. They got their king. They got what they wanted. And sometimes the worst thing that can happen to you is getting what you want. But when we come to 2 Samuel 5, David, a son of Adam, a son of Abraham, is crowned king. This is a big moment. Saul was a king after Israel's own heart. Saul was their choice for king. But now David is king after God's own heart. It doesn't mean David always followed God's own heart. It means that David was God's king after his own choosing. You chose your king, I'm going to choose the king. And in this chapter, God gives one of his great promises of the Bible to give his people a king. 2 Samuel 5, you can break it down into these three statements. 2 Samuel 5 is about God keeps his promise to establish and enthrone his shepherd king, to rule over his people, and to conquer all enemies. 2 Samuel 5 is about God keeping his promise to enthrone and establish his shepherd king, to rule over his people and conquer all enemies. And through God's promise in giving David as a shepherd king, God is promising that one day he will give Jesus the shepherd king. Don't only look at David, look through him in 2 Samuel 5. In other words, the enthronement of David in 2 Samuel 5 sets up the incarnation and enthronement of Jesus, the son of David. 2 Samuel 5 then is the grand story of the rise of David, and in particular David's greater son, who rose like David from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. And one day, centuries later, people with 2 Samuel 5, 6, and 7 in mind would sing, "Once in royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed, where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. Mary was that mother child, Jesus Christ, her little child. The son of David, God's shepherd king, had come." Well, with those three things in mind, God keeps his promise to enthrone and establish a shepherd king to rule over all his people and conquer nations. And where is it flowing? To King Jesus, the son of David, who's born a child and yet a king who will reign forevermore. Now, with all that prologue and build up, to quote Etta James, at last, let's look at the text. After David's enthronement as king, 2 Samuel 5, 1 to 5, we have a series of vignettes that show us David as the idealized king. Now, the plan was to take the chapter as a whole because it presents a composite picture of God's idealized king. We'll only focus on the first five verses today. God's enthroned king this week, God's established king next week, Lord willing. Let's read now of God's enthroned king. 2 Samuel 5, this is what Holy Scripture says. "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are bone, your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, It was you yourself who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. That means chapters 3 to 5 have covered 7.5 years. At Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. This is God's word. 2 Samuel 5 is going to answer 3 main questions for us. First, what kind of king is David? Second, what are the reasons that David should be king? And third, what actions will this king take now that he's enthroned? What kind of king? What are the reasons? What actions will he take now that he is king? So let's think first, what kind of king is David to be? Well, with the death of Saul in chapter 1, the question is, who will be the next legitimate king? That comes to the front of the story. And everyone in the story knows who should be the king. The Amalekite messenger in 2 Samuel 1, ambitious Abner in chapters 2 to 3, the Beerothite assassin bros in chapter 4, and even the people of Israel know here in chapter 5. They all know the same thing. They all spill the tea and say that David should be king. We've known it all along. But for 7.5 years, they've lived in rebellion to what they know. For 7.5 years, they know God's word about God's king, but they choose to live contrary to it. Now, much of the time, our problem is the same, isn't it? Our problem isn't usually a knowledge of God's word. It's our obedience to God's word. What will we do with what we already know? And we deceive ourselves into thinking that because we know something, that we're actually living in light of that something. But the best of intentions mask the foulest of deeds, and the foulest of deeds often come from those who have the fullest knowledge of God. Could that be you? But now in chapter 5, after 7 years, after centuries of waiting, God enthrones David as king. But this time it's different. I mean, way different. The first time David is anointed king, it's in private by the old prophet Samuel. In 2 Samuel 2, David is made king, but only over one tribe, Judah. But now for the first time, God's chosen king is the sole king over all of Israel. What kind of king is David? He's the sole king. Verse 1, all the tribes made David king. Verse 2, all the elders made David king. Verse 4, David reigned as king over all Judah and all Israel. David is the sole king over all Israel. This is a great day in redemptive history. Here is God's king, a promise he made long ago, centuries before. Here's God's king ruling over God's people, about to be in God's land. At last is the song. But David is also the shepherd king. Look at the words that the people remind David of at the end of verse 2. The people say, David, we know that the Lord said to you, you yourself shall be the shepherd of my people. Now think about that description. Calling David a shepherd is a significant title and function. On the one hand, in the ancient Near East, world rulers of the day could refer to them as shepherds. So in calling David a shepherd, it's a fitting title for a royal person. But more than this, in the Old Testament, God, the ultimate royal figure, the ultimate king and ruler, describes himself as the shepherd of his people. From Genesis 49 to Psalm 23, the Lord is the shepherd of his people. But now, for the first time in the Bible story, God is going to call somebody other than himself a shepherd king. For the first time, he refers to David not only as king, but shepherd king. And God says, you're not only a shepherd king, you're not shepherding over your people, you're a shepherd over my people. Thus, as the king now, David must reflect God's rule. He must reflect God's character as the shepherd, as the king over his people. It really is a stunning move that God enthrones David as king in order to make visible to the world God's own person and rule. You want to know what I'm like? I'll install David as my shepherd king to remind you of who I am. David, in a sense then, is to make God visible to his people as shepherd king. Now you already see how important this is. God is the shepherd king, but now David is to reflect God as the shepherd king. But as the story unfolds, who will be the final shepherd king who doesn't just look like God, but who's God in human flesh? Do you see where the story goes? With the beginning of David announced as shepherd king, we actually have a promise that Jesus, the son of David, will come as the final shepherd king, the God who is with us, the good shepherd in the flesh. What a king then God's king is. David is the soul king. David is the shepherd king to image God. And 2 Samuel 5 then rushes forward until we see Jesus Christ in Revelation 5 as the lamb who's in the midst of the throne, also as the shepherd. So what kind of king is David? He's the soul king and shepherd king. But the second question is this: what reason should David be God's king? Well, the people give three reasons. I think the third is the most important. We'll have to see that in a moment. Reason number one, why is David? Why should you be our king? Because verse one, the people say, you share a family relationship with us. So look at verse one. What do they say? Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we ourselves are your bone and flesh. Now, at one level, we are your bone and flesh is just language of the covenant. It's not the same, but it's a little like you hear after Adam and Eve are brought together and Adam makes this poetic theological pronouncement. He looks at his wife and says, what? You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is the language of covenant. But more than covenant language, this is the language of family relationship. You are one of us. We are one of you. Their desire for David to be king then at some level arises by virtue of a shared family relationship. We have a shared family heritage. And they're not making this up. In Deuteronomy, the law required in Deuteronomy 17, God mandated that the king must be, quote, a fellow Israelite. He may not be a foreigner, Deuteronomy 17. I mean, even in our own country, a president must be a natural-born citizen to be a president. I mean, you remember a few years ago, maybe, in a past presidential race, then-candidate Obama was being decried by some as illegitimate presidential candidate because of insufficient proof to prove that he's a natural-born citizen. The point is that the place of one's birth can function as a grounds for a contested kingship. Or in British history, there's Lady Jane Grey, who becomes known as the nine-day queen because the country contests you have no final claim to be the next in line to the throne. So now the narrator is showing us in 2 Samuel 5 that to this point, David has not only been blameless to this point in his behavior, David is also the legitimate king. He meets the legal requirements. He will not be a nine-day ruler like Lady Jane Grey. We will not ask proof of his birth. No one else will either. Because we know, David, you are bone of our bone. You are flesh of our flesh. So God's enthroned king is established as a just king, a legitimate king. Reason number one, we have a shared family relationship. The reason number two is because of your past military leadership. They say in verse 2, when Saul was king over us, we all know it was you who led us out and brought in Israel to battle. If you read part 1 of Samuel, you know the man with the most military victories is not King Saul. It's a young man named David. They say that World War II pilots, you know, on Axis or Allies, you notch how many planes that you shot down. Well, everybody knows that the person with the most notches on the airplane, on the hilt of the sword, is not Saul, it's David. In fact, David's military victories become so renowned that a slogan trended on ancient Israel's Twitter feed. And what was it? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. It went viral. David is renowned internationally for his military leadership. But more than that, at the moment, in the socio-political geographic environment of the moment, where the power of surrounding nations in the ancient Near East was as stable as nitroglycerin, having a strong military leader who can drive out the enemy and maintain strong borders is a really good thing to have. So, though Saul has slain his thousand, David his 10,000s, come be our king, David. And yet, it's not simply a matter of mere body count in battles either that they want David to be king. David had also handled the worst of Israel's enemies, the pesky Philistines, whom Saul refused to tackle. Indeed, David had taken down the Philistines' greatest champion, ginormous Goliath. He decapitates his head in the strength of God, and he does it as a young man. Be our king, your military leadership. But more than that, surely they recognize that leading a military in a time of war takes a certain set of skills beyond the set of skills to kill people and break things as the military moves forward. A good military general is also a shrewd administrator, a crackshot diplomat at times, someone who, in the words of Kenny Rogers' song, The Gambler, knows when to hold them and fold them, knows when to walk away and when to run. All of these things the king possesses too. I mean, even in our own American history, military leaders like Grant and Eisenhower eventually serve as presidents. It's a unique combination of skills. So be our king because of family relationship. Be our king because of your military leadership. And the third reason might be the most important reason. You see the end of verse 2, David, we want you to be our king. Well, we want you to be our king because, after all, you are God's promised king. You yourself, the Lord said, shall be shepherd over my people. We've noted that verse already, that God refers to David as a ruler like nobody else. He gives David one of his own divine names, one of his own titles and duties. You will shepherd my people. But the verse shows us again that everybody knows about God's promise to David. David, we've known all along it's you who are supposed to be God's king. And so then, as the reader, we know, and they know, that David will not be king finally because of Abner's botched political maneuvering, or because of the puppet king Ishbosheth's assassination. David now is the sole shepherd and king over Israel because of the sovereign promises of God. We all know it's to come to pass. God has taken all challengers on, and now he's won. This is the day, not that Israel made David king, this is the day that God installed his holy king in Zion in the face of all opposition. That God's power now is irresistible, his plans are unstoppable, and his promises invincible. It's a day in world history, and redemptive history, that God kept his ancient promises to give his people a sure and certain king. In fact, said it in the story of the Bible, we might summarize it like this. God so loved his rebellious people that he gave them his one and only king after his own heart. You, David, will, most certainly will. I've never been in boot camp. I know some of you have. But when a drill sergeant instructor says you will, they're not making a future prediction. They're telling you what most certainly will happen at this moment. So when God makes the promise to David, you will, he's not making a prediction. He's saying this is coming to pass. And now you're seeing that what God said come to pass. It will. You, David, will be my shepherd. And Israel, after all of their resistance, says resistance is futile. David, you are a king. God's promises win. This is God's enthroned king because of God's promises. They even wrote a song about this in Psalm 2, where they sing, the kings of the earth rise up. They take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. But yet have I set my king on my holy hill in Zion. So, that's the kind of king he is, the sole king and shepherd king. He's got shared family relationship, renowned military leadership, and this is God's sovereign promise of David's kingship. But there's a third question the account shows us. What will David's actions be as the newly enthroned king? What will he do with Israel? Well, you know what other kings do? Don't you read the annals of history from the Caesars to those who existed in Jesus' day, before and after, to the kings and queens of English and Europe? What do they do when they come to the throne? Well, you knock off everybody who opposed your reign, and you knock out everybody who could be a threat to your current reign. I mean, put yourself in David's shoes. The people just admitted that for 7 years they've been living in open rebellion to God's king. How do we know that? Well, the narrator reminds us in verse 4, David's already been reigning 7.5 years, but only over one tribe. Well, what does that mean? It means that for the last 7.5 years, the rest of the tribes of Israel have been living in open rebellion to God, in open rebellion to his king. How do we know? Because they just told us in verse 2, we've known all along that God wanted you to be the king. So now put yourself in the story. Use some imagination if you're David. Ever since Samuel had anointed David to be God's chosen king in private, King Saul has tried to kill him. And apparently no one in Israel wants David to be their king. They're all against him too. Then as soon as Saul dies, only one tribe recognizes God's chosen king. So now in 2 Samuel 5, for the third time, and it will be the final time, David is anointed as king. So you tell me, what should David do with all those people who opposed him, who helped seek his death? What should this new king do? Isn't it reasonable to think at some level they deserve punishment? I mean, maybe banishment at least. At least banish the ringleaders, round up the leaders, make an example of them. Here are people who have rebelled against God and his king. So what will God's king do now? Verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. Yes, 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 and what will David do? King David made a covenant with them before the Lord. David doesn't kill them, not one. He makes a covenant with them. He now takes a nation divided and makes a covenant to make this divided people one. God's newly enthroned king, his shepherd king, is a gracious covenant-making king. He doesn't cut them off, but he welcomes them in. He doesn't even put a few of them in stocks, you know, and leave them out for a week. What an amazing king that David makes a covenant with people who once hated him. Reminds me of a song we sing sometimes. Once his enemies, now seated at the table. Jesus, thank you. Do you see where this is going? Do you see where this whole enthronement scene of David as God's shepherd king goes? Do you know of another king who shares a family relationship with his people? Do you know of another king who comes to make a covenant to make many people one? Do you know of another king? We're accustomed in the Bible to understanding how bold predictions work, that whether you're reading the true stories in the Bible or like Nostradamus' predictions, we know how bold predictions can point to the future. But in addition to seeing how direct statements in the Bible can predict the future, you need to carve out another category of prediction in the Bible, a category in which people and events predict the future. In other words, David as the shepherd king, his enthronement over all God's people functions as a picture prophecy as a greater shepherd king to come. Yes, David is a real historical king of God's choosing. His life and his office, though, are but prologue to God's final historic king. David is an Old Testament prophet like John the Baptist who would stand to say, I am not the king, but I come to bear witness of the king. We'll see in 2 Samuel 7, and you can read the Psalms where David knows, you've called me king, but I'm not the final Messiah king. Do you see how this is working? Don't look at David. Look through him and see Jesus, the son of David. Look through David and see Jesus, the shepherd king, who came to lay down his life for rebels like you and me. He came on the night of his betrayal, and he said, This is the new covenant in my blood I make with you. Oh, how he loves us. None of us have any idea how much he loves us. You know, when you go to the depths of the ocean, they tell you to wear a special suit and you have to breathe special air. Go deeper still and you need some type of iron sphere. Why? Because the pressure of the depths would crush you. Well, the depth of God's love for us through Jesus, his King, is so great that it will take a new body and a new heaven and earth to take it in without being crushed. This is the Shepherd King who loves you, who's come to call you to know him. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. You've tasted the streams of earth, more deep you'll drink above. There, to an ocean fullness, his mercy will expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's lands when you see the Shepherd King. This is God's enthroned King as our saving King. He's been made like us in every way. He shares our family relationship. And at the cross, he defeats sin and death as our great military leader. And so Christians have sung for a long time, Christ has defeated every sin. Cast all your care on him. Oh, praise him. Oh, praise him, all creatures of our God and King. Do you know this King? The Shepherd King has come. He's God's choice. And he loves you. And he calls you from this passage to turn and love him and repent.